The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So as you know, we spent last week emphasizing the gospel and especially how it orders the Christian life. We looked at many examples. There are many more. I don't obey so that God will accept me. I am accepted, therefore I obey. God didn't go into Egypt and say, if you obey the law that I'm giving you, then I will redeem you out of Egyptian slavery. No, He redeemed them out of Egyptian slavery and then He gave them the law. The woman caught in adultery, broken, mascara smeared all over her face, in the dirt, at Jesus' feet, Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. Not, if you'll stop sinning, maybe I won't condemn you. No, I will not condemn you. Therefore, stop sinning. This is the order. This is the gospel order of things. And there's no contradiction between love and grace, between love and the law. There's no contradiction between grace and obedience. There is no contradiction between God's holy righteousness and His compassionate forgiveness. One of those does not have to be diminished for the other to be exalted. On the cross, Jesus exalted the greatness of God's love and the greatness of God's law at the same time. He exalted the greatness of God's justice and His mercy, His righteousness and His grace. He exalted them through the sky on the cross. The gospel is not good advice, we say. We're learning to say that more and more. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Good advice is counsel about something that you have to do, something that you must do, and here's how. That's good advice. But the gospel is good news. Good news is a report about something that you can't do. It's already been done for you. With good news, all you can do is respond to the report. All you can do is receive the good news that you've heard. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in trying to explain this in a sermon of 1 Corinthians 15, said, I want you to imagine a king who goes out to fight for his people against an invading army. And if he wins, he will send back bold and joyful messengers, heralds, who will go back to the capital city with joy and boldness, and they will proclaim to all the people, the victory has been won. The enemy has been defeated. It is finished. That's good newsing. That's what it means. But if the king loses, imagine the king goes out to fight and he loses. If for whatever reason the king is unable to defeat the enemy, he's going to send back to the capital city, not heralds, not messengers, he's going to send back military advisors who are going to go back to the capital city and they're going to say, cavalry goes over here, marksmen over here, dig the trench here, set up the cannons over there, and get ready, because if you want to live, you're going to have to fight for your life. And he said every other religion in the universe sends back military advisors. Apart from the gospel, that's the only way. And it's no way at all. They come back and they say, if you want your salvation, you're going to have to fight for it. And they don't come back with good news, they come back with advice. Here are some rituals for you to do. Learn these rites. Memorize these regulations. Like weapons specialists or tactical trainers are going to come back and they're going to give you a bunch of how-tos. Hold the weapon like this. Hold your sword like this. Remember the night that the Lord was arrested and Peter brings out his sword and starts swinging it wildly and cuts off the ear of the main guard. And of course, Jesus puts it back on the guy's head. But then Jesus says, Peter, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could ask the Father and He would send 12 legions of angels? Don't you know this is the plan? This is how Scripture is going to be fulfilled. I got this. The only weapon you need, Peter, is Me. The only weapon you need is Me. See, we send messengers. We send messengers to people with good news about something that's been done for you. Recognize both heralds and military advisors get a response. They both get a response from the people. The people immediately get to work, whether they're coming back with good news or advice to how they're going to have to defend their city and fight for themselves. They all get a response, but they get two different responses. I mean, they all get a response, but they get a response for two utterly different reasons. One group of people responds with joy. And one group of people responds out of fear. Many people are in the pews all over the world this morning, sitting right next to each other, both trying to obey, both praying, both worshiping, both trying to serve God, but they're doing it for utterly different reasons. One group is resting in with great gratitude and joy what Christ has done for them. And one group is trying in and of themselves to put together enough good works or earn their way to salvation. Ultimately, the difference doesn't appear right away. Ultimately, the difference is in the motives. One group is honoring and delighting the one to whom they owe everything. And their obedience and their worship and their communion with God in prayer is out of that reality. Not out of fear of punishment or trying to earn a blessing. Now, an emphasis on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is never an excuse for sin. And it's never a denial of the importance of obedience. Grace is not opposed to activity. Grace is opposed to merit. And those who are truly saved and truly belong to the Lord, after their regeneration, once their understanding of who God is comes upon them, and they're given the gift of faith, and it's exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ, they get to work. They get to work obeying, and they get to work worshiping, and they get to work praying, but it's not work. It's joy. It's a delight. It's delighting in the One who saved you. It's desiring to delight the One that you love. This is Christianity. It's different. But grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone does not mean that their obedience is not important. We will preach obedience. We'll preach the commands of God. When God commands, we will command. When God gives warnings, we will give warnings. I don't want to ever preach a gospel that gives anybody the idea that holiness is not important. There is a holiness without which you will not see God. But that holiness, we believe, comes through the powerful grace of God, the same grace that saves you, makes you holy. And that's how we obey the commands of God. And you see in this, and this is why I stopped here last week and hammered this a little bit. Because in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, you get gospel. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our propitiation, our sacrifice. He is our advocate at the right hand of God. Our whole life is bound up with Jesus, and it's finished, and it's there in the heavenly places. And our salvation is as indestructible as His eternal life is. It's sure. No one can take them out of my hand. Praise the Lord. And then right after verse 1 and 2, there's verse 3. This is how we know that we know Him, if we obey His commandments. And there's the obedience part. In the New Testament, once the Lord died on the cross and resurrected, was raised and ascended to the Father's right hand, He didn't send the Spirit and remove the commandments. He sent the Spirit so that we could obey the commandments. Turns out that the power behind our obedience is gospel just as much as the power behind our justification. And this is what I want you to see this morning. If you look at verse 3, I just said it, verse 3 and 4, this is what John says. After ending chapter 1 with confess your sin, acknowledge and be honest about your sin, and confess your sin to Jesus. And verse 1 and 2, gospel, exalted to the sky. And then verse 3, it's obedience. And this is what he says. Obeying the Lord's commandments is the way that you can have assurance that you know Him. This is all in the context of assurance. This is what this book is about. How you can know that you're saved. How you can know that you know Him. And after giving us glorious gospel, He gives us obedience as the way we can be sure. And then in verse 4 he says, "And if you say that you know Him," says the same thing in the opposite way, "and if you say you know Him and don't obey, you're a liar." Just in case you didn't get verse 3. So in this book about assurance, here it is, right here, verse 3. "By this we know Him, if we obey." So what this means is, look, this is how we know that we know Him, if we obey His commandments. Now what that says to me is, there is something about knowing Him that leads to obeying Him. We know that we know Him if we obey His commandments. The obedience to His commandments comes from the knowing Him. And that's why it's an infallible proof for John as far as he can tell. So the key for us today is trying to understand what this means. What does it mean to know Him? How does this knowing Him lead to obedience? And that's really what we need to see today. And John's going to help us as we go. But before we begin the first point, I want you to please recognize this. If obedience comes from knowing the Lord, then what is contained in knowing Him is power and motivation for obedience. Yes? Yes? That's right. So I think this means that, and I'm going to say this very carefully, okay, but I think that this is true. If power and motivation for obedience is contained in knowing Him, then that must mean that there will be no assurance in obedience that comes anywhere else. If the power and motivation for obedience to Jesus comes from anywhere else except for I'm knowing Him, then there can be no assurance in that kind of obedience. In this book about assurance, therefore, I cannot stand up here and say, God says to obey His commandments. And then, as a way to motivate your obedience, as your pastor say, and you better do it or you're going to go to hell. Or you better do it, and you should feel really, really awful about yourself if you don't. What am I doing? I am looking for some other way to motivate your obedience other than knowing Him. How can we contradict the Apostle John by doing that? Well, I'm trying to shame you and guilt you. I'm trying to make you feel bad. Everything that the gospel, the assurance in what Christ has done for you, all the assurance, all the guilt removal and shame removal that comes from knowing that Jesus died for you and is at the right hand of the Father as your righteousness. I'm going to use that guilt and shame to motivate your obedience? Absolutely not. That is religion. That's not gospel. That's why last week you have to understand the gospel. Gospel order. Is obedience important? Yes. I almost said a curse word. That would be bad, wouldn't it? Yes. Darn right. Okay, darn right it is important. Don't ever hear me saying grace means you live however you want. No way. But there is a true obedience. There is the obedience of faith that bookends the book of Romans, according to the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 15. What is he? Chapter 16 at the end. You know what he says? I'm given this ministry to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from knowing Him. That's true obedience. We must think about our motives. This morning, I'm asking you to think about your motives for obedience. Recognize what they are. None of us are obeying perfectly. That's why we're confessing our sins. But when we are obeying, we need to ask ourselves, how? Why are we doing it? We're jury-rigging our heart? We're baling wire and duct tape around our heart in a certain way so that we will obey? Or out of joy and love for the Lord? Is it obedience that comes from faith, trust, and dependence on Him? Listen, when you recognize your motive for obedience, is putting on display for you to see what is the ultimate decisive factor in your obedience. The motive for your obedience is the ultimate decisive factor in your obedience. If you're obeying for any other motive that's not the Lord, then that's your God. If that's your motivation, yes. Yes. So we want true motivation. Because we might find out that our obedience, the motives for all our obedience is actually working to enslave us further to this idol that we're really after. It's not Jesus. Okay. Recognize your idols. Ask yourself if you're not participating in some kind of a self-salvation project, actually, and not trusting in Jesus. So let's look at this under two headings. What does it mean to know Him? So, union with Christ. And becoming like Christ. That's what we need to see this morning. Union with Christ and becoming like Christ. Now, what does it mean to know Him? This word know, genosko, it means to know by experience. It's the same word that in the Hebrew corresponds to yada, which was Adam knew Eve and offspring resulted. Okay, that's to know. We're talking about an experiential knowledge, a knowledge of intimacy is what we're talking about. Okay, in the New Testament, this word to know is used by Jesus in John 17 to communicate the idea of belief. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. Okay? To know is to believe. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. So, to know is to believe. It's also used, like I said, to mean experience. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin so we might become the righteousness of God. Was Jesus a sinner? No. But He knew no sin, right? He never experienced sin. He understands what it is. He's God. But does he understand it experientially? No. Okay? Right? But God treated him as though he was a sinner. So there is an idea behind this word know that means to experience. And then there's also the word that it comes to mean intimacy and communion throughout the New Testament as well, like I said. And so you see that in verse 5 and 6 here. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Abides in him. Verse 7, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Old commandment is the word that you have heard. Now, you see those there in verse 5 and 6, this the idea of knowing is being in him, abiding in him. Truth is in him. See, it's not I know about him, it's I know him. It's not I'm close to him, I'm in him. I'm abiding in him. It's not truth on the surface, it's truth in. See, it's in. So when we're talking about knowing here, what John is talking about is union with Christ. To know him means I've been united with him. He is in me, and I am in him. This is how we know that we are in him, that the love of God is perfected in us, that the truth is in us, and that we are abiding in him. This is what it means to know. He is the intimate Savior. He's the true older brother. He is my kinsman redeemer. He is the first fruits, united with me. He is the shepherd of my soul. It's intimacy, 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 united with Christ and Christ with me. This is the mark of the truly redeemed. We are abiding in him. All of life is lived in him. Listen, if true saving faith to know him means I am in him, then that means you could get the idea at the end of chapter 1, confessing your sin to Jesus, confessing your sin to Jesus. That's how he ends the end of chapter 1, right? You could get the idea that Jesus is just for the bad times. I go to Jesus when I mess up, which probably we'd be going to Jesus all the time, I guess, right? But that's the idea. Oh, whenever I screw up, that's when I go to Jesus. If I'm in him, then that makes all of life about Jesus, right? You see the difference? You have to see that. Do you see that? This is what it means to know him. It means I don't just know him on Sunday morning for an hour. That's not knowing him. It means I don't live one way this one way on this day of the week and then live differently the rest of the week. And I could go on and on. To know him, so much more. So much more than just getting my sins taken care of every time I mess up. I need him every day for every breath. All of life is about him. I'm in him. There's never a time in which I'm not in him. And this also means that Jesus outside of me, or me outside of him, is no help. Jesus could have come and lived a perfect life and died on the cross just like he did for us. And God could have set him right before us and said, here's perfect righteousness. You can do it. And we would mess it up in a couple of minutes. We would immediately turn it into a religion of self-righteousness. Immediately. We would try to watch Jesus and try to do what he did and try to earn it ourselves, and we'd completely mess up. Praise the Lord, he didn't do that. Jesus outside of you is trouble. You need Jesus in you. You need to be in him. Because the truth is, you can't do it apart from him. You can't. Even on your best day, it's filthy rags. We need him. We need to be in him. Self-righteousness, gone. Self-dependence, gone. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance, gone. It's all gone. I'm in him. I must be in Him. This is what John is saying. This is the key. Christ becomes someone apart from being in Him. He becomes someone to imitate. He becomes a model to try to do what, when I was a kid, it was, what would Jesus do bracelets? I think I had one until I figured out, whoa, what would Jesus do? Whatever He would do, I don't. I can't. Right? What would Jesus do? Well, I can't do that. Take that bracelet off real fast. So it's not me trying to copy Him and be like Him as a way to earn unity with Him. I'm not going to be one with Him at the end of imitating Him good enough till one of these days I can be one with Him. The gospel is you are united with Him right now. Now live in that unity right now. It's not a goal to go after for the future. It's something you have right now. And the goal now is different. He's already done everything that must be done so that you could have unity with Him. You could be united with Him. Now live out of that. Glorify God out of that. Get your eyes off yourself and onto Him. If everything is in Christ, then this means a new identity. Salvation is more than just, I'm not going to hell. A new identity. A new ideology. A new worldview, a new perspective, a new way of thinking, a new mindset, new definitions. The way that you said to your wife, I love you, before you got saved, and what you say, the way that you mean it when you say, I love you to your wife after you get saved, is two different kinds of love. One of them really is love, and one of them really not. So He is the source. He is our ultimate aim. Our destiny culminates at His feet. And we are already united with Him now. So there's an outspoken clarity about who Jesus is. There's an outspoken clarity about His identity because whoever He is, we are. We are outspoken about His significance because His significance is our significance. We're outspoken about truth because He is truth. So all of life and strength comes from Him and Him alone. Calvin says this, we were circumcised in His circumcision. We died in His death. We were buried in His burial. We were raised in His resurrection. We were ascended in His ascension. And our true life is hidden with Christ in God. This is what it means to be a Christian. This makes clear that what Christ did in His death and resurrection to bring about our justification also makes effectual our sanctification. What He did to make you right with God is what He does to bring about your obedience and your pursuit of increased holiness in Christ's likeness until the day you see Him face to face. John 17, Jesus said, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. What He's going to the cross to do is bring about your justification and your sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul addresses the churches, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm justified in Him, redeemed in Him, sanctified in Him. Paul addresses later on in chapter 1 and verse 30. He says, Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ became all those things to us. What Christ did outside of us, the Spirit applies in Jesus to us because that's where we are. You didn't earn everything that His life merited, His life and death merited. He earned it. You receive it in Him. You need to be in Him. And all the blessings His perfect life and death earned on your behalf are applied to you in Him. This is the theology of our sanctification, as well as our justification. True obedience, then, according to Paul, as I said, Romans 1 and Romans 15, is to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith is an obedience that brings Christ glory. It's an obedience that comes out of dependence upon Him, that comes out of the power of what He has already done for you. It's an obedience that comes from dependence and trust in Him. He sent the Holy Spirit in His absence. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit when I go to the Father. It's going to be better for you because now you have Me. It's not a substitute. It's the Spirit of Christ in you. Christ Himself in you. Wherever you go. And the Spirit is sent not to make us, not necessarily to make us holy, but He's sent so that through the Spirit Christ is present as your holiness. Understand this? He is my righteousness. He is my holiness. This takes you out of the center. Get out of the center of the universe. Puts God at the center. Puts Christ right at the center. And to the degree all of life is centered on Christ, it cannot be centered on you. To the degree that all of life is centered on Christ, your life will increasingly look like Christ. And that brings us to the second point, becoming like Christ. Our union with Christ is the power that makes us become like Him, our sanctification. Union with Christ throughout the New Testament is emphasized. Our unity with Him in His death and resurrection especially. Like I said, not only in our justification, but in our sanctification. Sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Becoming holy. So that you will, verse 6, walk as He walked. Now you stop for a minute and think about that. How do you preach that? Okay, everybody, walk as Jesus walked. Yeah, right. Right? I mean, that's what I said. We have to understand, what does this mean? It means we're in Him. Our union with Him is what's emphasized. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or as the King James Version says, God forbid. Which is great. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If Christ died to sin, so did you. That's the argument. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now listen to verse 10 and 11. For the death He died to sin once and for all, but the life He lives to God. That's God, that's Jesus. Now we're talking about you, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So also, just as Christ died to sin and lives to God, so also you. When He died and was raised, He left behind the sinful world, dominated by sin, defeating the sin He left behind with all sin's consequences and all its enslaving power. He left it all behind. And He was raised to life, to God now. He's at the right hand of the Father, living life to God. And this to be true with us as well. Philippians 3, starting in verse 8, Paul says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. So much of John's gospel comes out in Paul's theology. And now, after all the other apostles are left, here's John, the only one left, taking Paul's theology and applying it. Love it. It's great. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So, as according to Philippians 3, according to what Paul's after, I am going to be increasingly set apart from the world and conformed to the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ as I come to understand what it means. I will become like him. The efficacy of his death delivers me from evil, confirms me in the obedience of his suffering, and the resurrection translates me into the heavens as it conforms me to his joy and his glory. In other words, as I'm conformed in his death, just as he leaves the consequences of sin and its enslaving power behind, so do I. As I come to understand what his death means, I come to understand that I can leave the world behind and I can increasingly set myself apart from it, and I can increasingly defeat the temptations in my life, and I can increasingly obey as I'm conformed to his death. And as I understand the power of his resurrection, I am, in a sense, translated into his joy and glory that he's experiencing at the right hand of the Father. I have a heavenly mindset now. I'm living on earth as though I'm living in heaven. The things that are above are my greatest concern. The eternal things are my priorities. It's a heavenly life on earth. So to be sanctified, we put these together, is to know the power of the resurrection, the power of the cross, and to know that they're working in me to set me apart from the world in cross-bearing obedience and prepare me for the world to come. The world to come where there's rest and peace and joy and life. So I understand his death and I understand his resurrection. I'm increasingly set apart from the world and living to God just as Jesus is. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 says, set your mind on things above. You've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Not the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. I'm conscious of heavenly perfection, and this consciousness of heavenly perfection creates in me a heavenly life on earth. You see this? It's death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection justified me in salvation, redeemed me. Death and resurrection, understanding death and resurrection, not only sanctifies me, but why does it sanctify me? Because it nears me to Jesus, draws me nearer and nearer in intimacy to the one I love. So see, now obedience becomes a delight. Obedience becomes a joy. And where I am disobedient and where I have idols, it's because I'm not understanding all the implications that come from the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is not just the kindergarten elements of our faith. It's everything. You don't leave the gospel behind and go on to deeper things. Well, I got that gospel thing down. Now I'm going to start in-depth theology. You never leave the gospel. You never get to the bottom of the gospel. It's for salvation. It's for sanctification. It's for ultimately for glorification. So given the principles of the gospel, though, and that we are to live lives like Christ, this must mean that it's, look, your holiness is not just a life that's about focusing on yourself. How, focusing on self-improvement, growth. Is that the Christian life? Is that how Christ lived? Did he live focusing on himself? No, focus on everybody else. My life for you. So this holiness, this increasing in holiness that comes from knowing Christ and being surrendered to Christ, as soon as they preach that, they quickly go to loving your brothers. See how fast he does it? There's a new commandment. Or it's an old commandment that's made new because of the gospel. And what's that new commandment that was old? Love one another. Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. I got a new commandment for you, he tells his disciples in the upper room. And what is it? It's loving your brothers. And then he says, whoever says he's in the light, verse 9, and hates his brothers is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brothers abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. If I'm obedient to Christ and becoming more like him, being conformed to his death and translated in his resurrection as I understand it, clearer and clearer. And that's playing out in the way that I love other people. That's I'm walking in the light. And I'm not stumbling. As opposed to those in darkness, I am walking in the light. And there's no cause for stumbling in me. I am satisfied in who Jesus is for me. So I can love others. Even those who are difficult to love. This is what I think John is saying. In verse 8, he talks about we're out of time, so we've got to stop. He talks about darkness fading and the light shining. See, this is with Christ coming, light has come. And the true light is already shining and the darkness is fading away. Why is the darkness fading away? Because all the enemies of Jesus are being put under his feet. And darkness is fading away. And light is shining increasingly more and more. The truth that first came in Jesus is now in you. Because Jesus is in you and you're in him. And that light is shining. It's shining because I can see it in your lives, John says. The darkness is going away. And one of these days when it's time and that light has come to where it's supposed to go, then Christ will return. Glory. So there's this transition happening from one covenant to the other. We're in the end of the age now. Christ has died on the cross, been raised, is ascended, and now he's growing and building his church, sanctifying his church until he comes back again. See the darkness going away and the light is shining. This is what's happening. And that thing that's happening out here is happening in you as well. As you're sanctified, darkness is fading, light is shining greater and greater, which makes the light out here become greater and greater. You see how this works? The one aspect, I was thinking about it this week. I'll close with this. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Meaning, this is good for you, Paul says, because this is making me more like Christ. So it's good for you when Christ, in my suffering and being conformed to him in his death and a greater understanding of his resurrection, makes me more like him is good for you. And when it's happening in you, it's good for you. It's good for us all as this is happening. This is what we're supposed to be about, helping each other make this happen with the power of the Spirit and God's help. But verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I thought about this week. Listen. The one aspect of your salvation that doesn't happen as an individual is your glorification. Right? Those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are sanctified. And then one day we will all together be glorified. Together. Together we will be glorified. Every other aspect of your salvation happens in your life in accordance with God's plan and decree and power. And we're all at different places, but glorification. See, glorification happens all together. And then the very next thing that happens is the wedding supper of the Lamb. When we all sit at the table, glorious, all of us looking just like our King. We're supposed to be loving one another as we become more like Christ to help one another get there.